This past week was a very significant week in the year. You might not have known this, but this past week was SEC Media Days. Did you know this? This was the week throughout the year that everything begins. The anticipation of college football season begins. And what happens at Media Day is all of the coaches of the different SEC schools gather together in Birmingham, and they get together and they talk about the season that's coming up and all of the different storylines ahead and all of these things. And every year about this time, I start to feel this welling up of joy and excitement in my heart. I start to feel that crisp in the air, even though it's still like 100% humidity. But I'm fooling myself into thinking, it's almost here. College football season. And at this time of the year, everybody's happy, right? No games have been played. No games have been lost. Expectations and optimism are through the roof. It's a wonderful time of year, and it's now begun. Now, there's a few of you out there right now that are like, oh, amen, bring it on, I'm ready. But most of you, I can see on your face, you're like glazed over. You're like, I have no idea what you're talking about. This makes no sense to me. And it's kind of the way I feel with Leah Jones on our staff. You see, she is a fanatic about the Atlanta Braves. And I just don't get it. Like, she'll go on and on talking about the Braves and all this stuff. And I'm like, what is the big deal? Yeah, I hope they win, but I don't get it. But of course, it's exactly the way I am with college football. Now, with some of you, you might not be sports fans, and you might say, why get all worked up about something so small, so insignificant? But see, here's the thing. We're all fans of something. We live in a fan culture. You know, either you have a sports team, or you have a celebrity, or you have a political commentator. Maybe you are filled with anticipation for the new fall line of your favorite designer. Maybe J. Crew is on its way out with its fall line, and you're filled with joy. Or maybe it's the celebrity shows like Inside Edition and People Magazine, where you pore over and learn all the information you can about your favorite celebrities. We live in a fan culture. What kind of culture would Twitter spread like wildfire so quickly, where literally you can be a follower of any kind of person that you want to be and feel have this delusion that you personally know them, and then also you can actually have fans of your own? We live in a fan culture. To be a fan quite simply means to be an enthusiastic admirer. Fan is short for fanatic, and there's so many things that we are enthusiastic admirers about. But there's an interesting reality at the heart of being a fan. Number of interesting realities. And one is this, if you ever thought about it. A fan knows all kinds of things and information about the person that they're following, but they don't actually know them. Isn't that interesting? Like, I like to know what the coach of the University of Georgia had for breakfast this morning, but I don't really know him. If you were to go to him and ask, do you know Hutch Garman? He'd say, I have no idea who you're talking about. You see, it's part of the delusion of fandom. We can know about our favorite celebrities, where they're from, what their original hair color was, but we don't really know them at all. Here's another reality. For all of our passion and enthusiasm and excitement we bring to our fandom, we don't actually participate in what they're doing. You know, at the game, we might have the jersey on, we might have no jersey at all, we might have our body painted, we might be screaming and yelling and cheering, but we're not actually participating in what's happening. It's kind of interesting. And here's another thing. We follow them because of what they give to us. And as soon as things begin to go south, as soon as they begin to fail, as soon as they begin to lose, what happens to the fan? You bail. You jump off the bandwagon. See, this is the phenomenon of being a fan. A fan can mistake their enthusiasm for true devotion, but it's just surface. In a recent book called Not a Fan, a writer called Kyle Alderman came out with a new book just very recently where he actually says, takes this image of a fan, and he says, as we look at the American Christian church today, we find that most professing followers of Jesus are a lot more like a fan than a follower. a lot more like a fan than a disciple. It says we get excited about Jesus. We love to talk about Jesus. We love to celebrate Jesus. We love to know things about Jesus. But so few know Him. We love to talk about Jesus and to follow Jesus until that following of Him and celebrating of Him brings hardship and sacrifice and difficulty, and we quickly lose interest. He says, as we look at our culture that is absolutely saturated with professions of Christ, one of the things that we notice is that the church is filled with far more fans than actual, genuine followers. In our passage, Jesus gives us a series of warnings. And in their essence, the warnings are warning us to not simply be a fan. They're calling us, rather, to be followers. To be followers that walk with Him, that know Him, and that take His words and actually apply them to our life, and actually do them in our life. That's what we'll see in our passage. We'll look at three warnings. The first warning is a warning against false prophets. The second is a warning against false profession. And finally, a warning against a false foundation. You like how that fits together there? That's what we'll see in our passage. So let's jump in. As you notice, we are finally at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this is quite an accomplishment. We started Easter, do you remember? Way, way back then, we started in the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been walking through week by week the whole Sermon on the Mount, seeing all of these things that Jesus taught and said to His disciples and to His followers. And now we come to the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is bringing it to a conclusion. And the focus of this conclusion is to be careful of what you do with His words. It's a very important question. Jesus has said a lot of words, a lot of hard words, a lot of challenging words. And Jesus knows our tendency to self-deception, our tendency to hear His words and say, "Those are great words. I'm glad I've heard them," and then to move on and never apply them in our life. And that's what He's warning us against. But in verse 15, this first warning that He gives us is against false prophets. Notice that in verse 15, watch out for false prophets. Now, this is something that we probably don't think about a great deal. Just a couple weeks ago, we saw at the beginning of chapter 7 where Jesus says, "Do not judge." And so we kind of apply that in a blanket kind of way and say, well, we're not to look discerningly on different kinds of prophets. But the reality is Jesus says, it's crucial to do so. Because we live in a culture that is surrounded by false prophets, teachers of every stripe that you could possibly imagine. If you were to go to your local bookstore, go to the Barnes & Noble or Borders, and you were to go into the bookstore and just kind of take a survey over, what are most of the books in this place? You know what you'll find? Most of the books in that humongous bookstore are from all kinds of different prophets, teachers, offering so many different ways to find God. What is He like? To find happiness, to improve your life. Different, all kinds of different paths to find God and to find self-actualization in our life. Turn on your TV. How many of our stations are filled with these TV preachers or different prophets on different stations telling us how to improve our lives, telling us how to find God? Everywhere we look, we're saturated by all of these kind of pluralism of voices that tell us how to find God and how to find joy. Of course, this is nothing unique in the history of the world. In the Old Testament, as you look at the Old Testament, in Old Testament days, Israel was filled with false prophets. In fact, in the day, you remember of Elijah. Elijah and his ministry is one of the only true prophets in Israel. Most of the prophets of Israel are literally leading God's people to follow and worship Baal. And he has this standoff against him. And the numbers are like one, Elijah, against like 400 prophets of Baal. The false prophets far outnumbered the true prophets. The same was true in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah was called to go to God's people and to speak God's words to them and to say, here's what God wants to say to you. But immediately whenever Jeremiah began to speak, you know what began to happen? An army of false prophets began to stand up and contradict him. Say, no, that's not true. God is fine with you. Jeremiah doesn't know what he's saying. We've got the temple. You're okay. Just kind of doze off to sleep. Everything's okay. We're the people of God. Don't worry about it. And so Jeremiah's hard words for his people were immediately contradicted by the false prophets. The same is true also in the New Testament. As we look at the New Testament church, the New Testament was faced, its greatest challenge was false prophets from within. Those who would rise up within the church and begin to teach doctrines that were contrary to Christ and to the gospel and to what God was like. And it was rampant. And most of the epistles are actually speaking against those false prophets. It's filled with false prophets. And in our own day, the same is actually true. But Jesus tells us a few things about the nature of these prophets. Notice what he says, second part of verse 15. He says, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Some translations say ravenous wolves. You see, here's the danger about false prophets, both those that would rise up within the church and those who would speak to us from without. The nature of them is that you cannot immediately tell they're false prophets. And Jesus says, they come to you in sheep's clothing. They're dressed like sheep. They look great. The things that they say sound very enticing, very encouraging, very warm. They're speaking a message that really we want to hear. They come to you in sheep's clothing. You cannot immediately tell that there is danger. But here's what Jesus says about the nature of their motives and heart. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. That is, they're hungry. They want to eat the sheep. In other words, they want to get something from you. That's at core the nature of a false prophet. They come because they're after something, either money or to gather around themselves a following, to draw them away and after themselves. Jesus says the danger is they look wonderful on the outside. They've got great teeth, great hair, they speak really nice and wonderful, but their motive is to lead you astray and to take from you. But Jesus gives us a way to be able to tell. How do we know who the false prophets are? He gives us a surefire way to put it to the test. Look at what he says in verse 16. By their fruit you will recognize them. In other words, Jesus says, if you want to know if they're true prophets or false prophets, here's all you got to do. Look at their life. Look at their character. What do you see about the interior of their life, which would show us how important it is to know those to whom we're listening to? Jesus goes on to give this image, this horticultural image, that makes just a lot of sense. As he says, do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. See, Jesus is taking this very common example. How would you know the difference between an orange tree and an apple tree? Well, you look for the fruit. It'll give it away every time. How would you know the difference between a good, a healthy tree and a diseased tree? Well, you just look at the fruit. If the fruit is diseased, that tree is sick at the core. A good farmer, he just cuts it down. He burns it. It's good for nothing. But a good tree will inevitably bear good fruit because of its nature, because what's on the inside. You see, this is what Jesus is telling us about how you can always tell a false prophet. He says, look at their life. What kind of fruit is borne out by their life? Is it the fruit of the Spirit? Is it love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control? Are those the kind of fruits that you see born in their life? If you see that in someone's life, you should probably listen to them. But on the other hand, is their fruit things like division, quarreling, leading people astray, bringing division and arguments into the body? Jesus said, is that their fruit? It's diseased fruit. is false prophets. So Jesus here is warning us about the importance of being aware of false prophets, because in our culture we're surrounded by them. But then there's a second warning, where the first warning is kind of outside, out there. The second warning is far more about us, our interior. And it's the warning about a false profession. Look at what Jesus says here in verse 21. It's an absolutely chilling kind of statement. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven." See, to understand what Jesus means by this is quite shocking and disturbing, if you really think about it. You see, this repeated "Lord, Lord," the repeating of a title, it's an address of deep intimacy. You see this throughout the Scriptures. For instance, in the Old Testament, you remember whenever Abraham is on Mount Moriah, and he's about to sacrifice Isaac right there, and God comes to him and interrupts him, and what does he say to him? "Abraham, Abraham, don't harm the boy." It was an address of intimacy. The same thing happens whenever God comes to Moses at the burning bush. "Moses, Moses." It was a personal, intimate address. Jumping ahead to the New Testament, the same happens with the Apostle Paul at his conversion. His name was Saul at that point, before God changes his name. And he comes to him on the road to Damascus as the Apostle Paul is on this campaign to persecute Jesus' followers. And God comes to him and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You see, to repeat the name like that is an intimate address. So do you see the implications of what Jesus is saying here? Not everyone who comes to me and says, "Oh, Lord, Lord." Not everyone who comes to me and addresses me with intimate language. Not everyone who has had some intimate experience with me. Not everyone who has these warm, fuzzy feelings towards me will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who will? But only he who does the will of my Father that is in heaven. You see, at the root, it's the same thing of what he said in the previous little section. You see, it's what's on the inside that begins to bear the fruit in the life, and that is the proof of what's truly on the inside. It's by the fruit. It's by how one lives their life that becomes the evidence of what's true of their heart. That's what Jesus is saying here. What is the will of the Father? The will of the Father is all summarized in Christ Jesus. It's to believe in Him. It's to follow Him. It's to trust Him. It's to obey Him. To take His words and take them into your life and be shaped by Him. That's the will of the Father. It's all that He said throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, the person that does these things, that's the one that enters the kingdom of heaven. Not because doing those things merits your entrance, but that it reveals what's truly in your heart, that you've truly come to know Him. Look, the next verse, He gives us a picture, a scene of the judgment day. Just imagine what it would be like to see this. Jesus says this, verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day," meaning the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you." What a chilling picture. Jesus says at the very beginning of the verse, many will find themselves in this situation. I don't know about you, but that is shocking to me. Jesus says many, many, many people will come to the very end of their life and stand before Him and say, "Oh, Lord, Lord. Oh, Lord Jesus, I've had such deep affection for you. I've had a number of rich, intimate experiences with you. And throughout my life, I did all kinds of things for you. They might even have been in ministry." That's kind of the sense you get from the description here. "I drove out demons in your name. I prophesied in your name. I've done all of these religious things for you. I'm ready to come in." And Jesus looks at them and says, "I don't know who you are." You see, the essence of entering the kingdom is not what you do, or what kind of experiences you might have had, or even an affection that you might have for the name of Jesus and sound doctrine. None of that counts at all. What Jesus says matters most is, do you know Him personally? Or rather, does He know you? That's the sense of what He's asking here. You see, this is a hard message for our day, especially as Eidelman made the point that so many in the Christian church today seem to appear to be more of fans than true followers of Jesus. We live in a culture where it is so popular to profess the name of Jesus. Do you realize this? It's everywhere. I mean, watching sports, what do you immediately see? Somebody scores a touchdown, they're going to give it up, right? Following the Lord, everybody, it's so easy to profess the name of Christ, and we see it happening all the time with celebrities, musicians, with athletes, or even with politicians. You remember that story 2 years ago about the South Carolina governor, Mark Sanford? You know, just epic meltdown, public meltdown. This guy was governor of South Carolina 2 years ago, and he just disappears out of nowhere. It was a national story. And turns out this guy had left his wife and gone down to Argentina to visit his mistress, and all the while on the state's dime. And it was a big blow-up. And so you would see that and you would say, all right, this guy's done. Okay, it's over for this guy. But how short is the shelf life in politics? This past week, that same guy just won U.S. representative for the state of South Carolina. Shocking. And you know what he said at his press conference? He said, I'm just so grateful. You know, I'm an imperfect man, and I'm saved by the grace of God. Now, that could be 100% true, and I hope it is. I hope he has fully come to repentance and come to find Christ's grace for all that he has done. But it just kind of goes along with all of these other things that we see throughout our culture, and even in the church today, of how easy and simple it is to profess the name of Christ, but for it to not actually have any implication in your life at all. Don't we see this everywhere? And so Jesus' words here are for us. He is warning us to be careful that you don't presume upon Jesus to think that because I go to church, because I do religious things, because I understand a certain kind of doctrine, that I will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, it is only those whom I know. A personal relationship where you know Him and He knows you. And that's the whole crux of the matter. So Jesus warns us against false prophets all around us, even within. He warns us against being deluded into a false profession, but then also of having a false foundation in our lives. Notice the last little section here as he gives us this image of two different builders. One builder, a wise man, he builds his house on the rock. The other man, a foolish man, builds his house on the sand, on a shifting foundation. You see, the difference between both of these men is not the design of the house or what it looks like. The whole difference between these two men is the foundation. What is their foundation? Is it upon the rock or is it upon the sand? And it's all revealed, it's all shown whenever the storm comes, whenever the hardships come, whenever the judgment comes. You see, the man who's built his house upon the rock, his house remains, it stands, it lasts, it survives. The foolish man who's built his house on the sand, it comes crashing down. What is the difference? What is the foundation he's pointing us to here? It's this. He says it in the very first verse, verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, that is the wise man who built his house on the rock. You see, Jesus is saying, this is the crux of the matter. What will you do with my words? The wise man hears my words, and he doesn't just hear them. He doesn't just appreciate them. He actually does them. He actually applies them into his life. Jesus says, that's the wise man. To build your whole life off of Jesus' words. Foolish man, he hears Jesus' words. He might even appreciate them. He might even admire them. But the difference is, he doesn't actually do them. The passage presses us to ask, what do you do with Jesus' words? What will you do with his words? Will you hear them and only hear them? Or will you build your life upon them? Will his words become the foundation of your life, or will they just be decoration? Just something that you admire and appreciate. Will it become your foundation? For us, we can boil down all of these pictures to this one simple question. And it's about the nature of your relationship with this person, Jesus. Are you a fan, or are you a disciple? See, as we look to the Scriptures, most of how the Scriptures describe a follower of Jesus is by describing them as a disciple. Now, a disciple is a follower. It's like an apprentice. And we don't see apprentices a lot anymore, but what an apprentice would do is that an apprentice would be someone who would come to work alongside a master craftsman. They would come to learn a particular trade, to learn a lifestyle, to learn a philosophy and an approach to life. An apprentice would be with the master. He would walk with them. He would learn with them. And the essence of it is actually knowing them, doing it alongside them, learning the craft from them. Not just learning things, not just being taught things, but actually being with them and walking with them. You see, a disciple is one who is with him to learn from him how to be like him. That's what a disciple does. You walk with him so that you might learn the very life of Jesus through your relationship with him and that it might flow out into your life. You see, in our culture today, it's easy to think that there can be a difference between a Christian and a disciple. It's very confusing to think that someone can be a Christian, but yet not be a follower of Christ. That's just not what Jesus says in his word. It's very easy to tell if somebody is a follower or not. It's very hard to tell if somebody's a Christian or not. Particularly in our culture. If we were to go out into this culture, most of the places where we would go, and we were to ask people, are you a follower of Christ? Are you a believer? Are you a Christian? I imagine about 90% of the people you run into would say, absolutely, I'm a Christian and proud of it. But if we were to look at their lives, we would see something far different. So the question is not, do you profess to be a Christian, but are you a disciple? Are you a follower of him? Are you someone that knows him, that lives with him, that learns from him, and that applies his very life to your life? It's the question here. So what does it mean to be an apprentice of Jesus in my life? Well, it's very easy to think to be a disciple of Jesus means I take some religious stuff and I add it into my life. You know, I get a list of religious things and it gets added to my normal life. But really, the idea of being a disciple is far more deep than that. It means that I live my life as he would live my life if he were living my life. Does that make sense? I live my life as Jesus would live my life as I'm walking through it with him. It means that I'm following Jesus in my life, my actual life, the life that he's given to me, with the spouse that he's given to me, with the station in life that he's given to me, with the vocation he's given to me, with all of those things. Those are the life that he has given to me. And the place of discipleship is right there in smack dab in the middle of my life. It's following Jesus and being the kind of employee that Jesus would be if he were an employee, right where I'm an employee. It would to be a spouse, the kind of spouse that Jesus would be if he were a spouse to my spouse. It would be that I'm walking with Jesus in all of the areas of my life, and I'm doing them in the way that Jesus would do them. I'm taking his life and his way and his priorities, and I'm applying them right down into the everyday reality of my very own life. You see, discipleship is not something that happens outside of our normal life. It happens right where you are, no matter where you are. Following Him is not a future season, it's now. With exactly what He has entrusted to you, with exactly the job He has given to you, with exactly the spouse He has given to you, with everything that He has placed in your life, that is the place of discipleship in your life. I'm sure many of us, if we were to go around and talk, have had disciples in our life. People that we were apprenticed to for a certain season in our life. People that we walked with and learned from and were impacted by. As I think about my life, there are a number of men that God brought into my life to shape me, that I walked with for a season. But one of the most influential in my life was my grandfather. Some of the fondest memories of my life were being with him. There was something about just being with him, just knowing him, just being together. You know, a certain number of things began to happen through our relationship. You know, I wanted to be like him because I loved him so much and because he loved me so much. And because of his love for me, you know what sometimes he did? Sometimes he corrected me. And you know what? Because I loved him so much, I obeyed him. I actually wanted to obey the things that he told me to do. I was so imperfect at it, but I loved him. And in walking with him, in knowing him, you know what I started to want? I started to want to be like him in every area of my life. You know, I started to notice the ways that he would treat his customers in business. I noticed the way that he would treat his wife and his family and even his neighbors. I began to notice those things and I began to take his life up on me. It began to shape me in every way, so much so that I resemble him in some really profound ways. That is a picture of a disciple. No matter where you are this morning, this is what Jesus says to you, and he says it just two chapters ahead of what we're looking at. Jesus says to each one of us this morning, come to me. It's his invitation. His invitation to each one of us to come to him and apprentice yourself to the master. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. You see, there is nothing more wearying and burdening than a life lived under the tyranny of sin, than a life lived as your own master. It is so burdensome. And Jesus says, all you who are weary and burdened, come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You see, that's the language of a disciple. A yoke would have been a piece of equipment that would unite two oxen together for pulling a load. It's the idea of being attached and connected to someone and involved in the same kind of work together. It's the language of a disciple. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Because here's the reality of my yoke. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Jesus is not a taskmaster. He's not one that you come to that is always pointing out your faults, always dissatisfied with your life. No, he is gracious. Yes, he will rebuke, he will correct, but he is never ending in showing grace to his disciples. His burden is light. And you know what you find walking with this Jesus in a discipleship kind of relationship? He says, you will find rest for your souls. It's what he offers you in a relationship with him. So Jesus is calling us not just to be excited about him or excited about his words or know certain things about him. Jesus is calling us, each and every one of us, to apprentice ourselves to him, to know him, to walk with him in all of the areas of your life, so that he might broker his life through us in all of the places that he has called us, that he has placed us, to actually take his words and apply them into our life. That's what it means to be a disciple. Let's pray together.